Great songs, great singing. Thanks for coming. Thanks for giving. Thanks for serving. The Lord bless you and the Lord bless me for being here today. We live in the nation on earth that has the largest economy and the largest military. And we are blessed. We're a blessed people. But it doesn't matter whether you're in the smallest nation, the poorest nation, or whether you're in America, God rules over all. And out of respect for this week and the events of this week, I feel compelled to read again some scriptures about how great thou art. There is no authority, the Bible says, except that which God establishes. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Even Caesar, that first Christmas, was a puppet in the hand of God who decreed a census that made Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth 75 miles south to Bethlehem so that God's holy word would be fulfilled and Jesus would be born at Bethlehem. And yet again, raised in Nazareth, fulfilling the scripture that he would be called a Nazarene. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Bible says, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he, the Lord, determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. For in him we live and move and have our being. He is not far from each one of us. No, he's not. The Lord promised his presence wherever we gather in his name. And for those of us who receive him by faith, admitting our sin and accepting him as our Savior, he promises his presence in our hearts by his Spirit. He is not far from each one of us. Yet he is the God who raises up nations and removes them, raises up rulers and removes them. He is the God, according to the scripture I just read in Acts 17, who even sets the boundaries for the nations. I'm so glad we live in North America. What a beautiful country, from sea to shining sea. God sets the boundaries of the nations. The Bible says, nobody from east or west can exalt a man to rule. It is God who determines, and he brings one down and exalts another. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he pleases. The Bible says, with my great power I made the earth and its people, and I give leadership to anyone I please. The Bible says, praise the name of God forever. Wisdom and power are his. The Lord sets up kings and he deposes them. The Most High God is sovereign over the nations. He gives leadership to anyone he wishes, and he sets over the nations the lowliest of people. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. God numbers the days that men reign and rule, and he brings their leadership to an end. That's not all the Bible has to say, but that's a good sampling. So as we pray and as we vote, it's in God that we trust. History is his story. In 2160 BC, a man named Abram was born. And in 2085 BC, at the age of 75, God gave him incredible promises that through him would come the Savior of the world, who would bless the world. Through him would come a great nation. And the Lord led Abraham to the promised land. Canaan. In 1985 BC, at the age of 175, God took Abraham, a man of faith, home to heaven. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith, just like we are today. For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Abraham's the father of the faithful. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob was renamed Israel. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob renamed Israel, moved to Egypt in 1876 BC. He took his family of 70 with him to join his 11th son, Joseph, who was second in power in Egypt only to Pharaoh. All God's sovereign doing, he raises up rulers and he removes them. The Israelites stayed in Egypt 430 years, and the Bible says God prospered them and blessed them. They grew so rapidly as a people, and they did so well that the Egyptians, out of fear, enslaved them. So 430 years later, in 1446 BC, God raised up Moses as a deliverer. God was the deliverer through Moses. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they didn't have the faith to take the promised land that God had promised them. But under Joshua, a generation later in 1406 BC, Israel moved into the promised land. And by 1399 BC, had taken most of what God had promised to them. The period of judges ensued in Israel and lasted till 1051 BC, when the first king Saul was anointed and he ruled for 40 years. In 1011 BC, King David was anointed and he ruled for 40 years. In 971 BC, King Solomon became king and he ruled for 40 years. And then in 931 BC, Israel was divided into the 10 northern tribes at Solomon's death and the 2 southern tribes at Jerusalem called Judah. The 10 northern tribes chose consistent rebellion against God and his word, all 20 of their rulers, until 722 BC, when they were led into exile under the Assyrians, were rebellious against God and his word. On the other hand, the southern kingdom had also 20 kings, and 8 of them served the Lord and led the people to do that, and so they lasted longer in Jerusalem and the southern part of Israel, Judah. And finally, in 605 BC, when they were doing wickedly, the king and the people, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to take the southern 2 tribes into captivity. And God had promised through Moses, God had promised through other prophets, that if the people rebelled against God and acted like the ungodly nations around them, if they disobeyed God's word, they would be sent into exile. But God also promised the southern tribes, after 70 years, he would bring them back. I want you to join me in the book of Ezra. Find Psalms in the middle of your Bible. And turn backwards. Job is before Psalms, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra. You will find Ezra. And we pick up with Nebuchadnezzar. The first part of Ezra has some history in it. But Ezra is a priest, and he is a scribe, and he is a historian, and he is a researcher, and he is a writer. Ezra gives us some history, but he also gives us a lot of theology that's still practical for us today. Ezra chapter 2, we covered chapter 1 last week if you were here. Ezra lived from about 510 BC to about 440 BC. wrote about 4, he wrote by 440 BC, he may have lived a little longer than that. Look at what Ezra has to say as the Holy Spirit guides him to write in Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town. The 10 northern tribes had gone into Assyrian captivity to Nineveh in 722 BC. The Babylonians took over the Assyrians, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. In 605 BC, because the Israelites were unfaithful, Nebuchadnezzar came. And in 605 and again in 597 and finally in 586, in three waves, he took the children of Israel into captivity. Ezra picks up the story there, and the exiles are coming back. And at the end of verse 1, they are returning to Jerusalem as God had promised that they would after 70 years through the prophet Jeremiah. And they were each going back to their own town. How was that happening? The route that they had to take was almost 900 miles from Babylon to the northeast to Jerusalem. And with animals and families and 50,000 of them nearly, as we saw last week, the scripture lists. It took them 4 months to go back to Israel and Jerusalem. Why did that happen? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus and the Persians took over Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And in 538 BC, Cyrus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. We talked about this last week. In the Christmas story, God moved the heart of Caesar. In Ezra's story, Israel's story, God moved the heart of the most powerful man in the world at that time. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar tore Solomon's temple down. Here it is 50 years later, and God puts on the heart for the new emperor, Cyrus, to rebuild the temple. Verse 3, any one of his people among you, any of you Jews, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. We talked about it last week. The Babylonians had a philosophy. You conquer all your neighbors and then you turn them into exiles and you bring them back, make them leave their land. That's how you dominate them. God brought the exile about that way. The Persians and Cyrus had a different philosophy. You dominate all your neighbors by letting them return to their land and letting them have their own gods and cooperate with them, and they'll cooperate with you. And Cyrus not only wanted the Persian gods, but the Israel gods and the gods of all the other lands on his side. And so in verse 4 of chapter 1, he authorizes the support of Jews to return to Jerusalem and to Judea and to rebuild God's temple. God is in control of men and nations. That doesn't mean we blame God for the evil that men and nations do, but what it means is he is the overriding ruler. And every single person, the Bible tells us, will give account to God for every word they speak, every thought they think, every attitude and motivation they've ever had, and everything they've ever done or failed to do. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is in control. He's got the whole world in his hands. And when we feel anxious about the condition of our country, and we feel angst over our choices of who we have to vote for, pray and trust. Pray and trust. God knows what he's doing. He did back then, he still does now. Chapter 3, verse 1. Nearly 50,000 Israelites are back in Judah because Cyrus, the Persian emperor, is allowing them to go back. Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, that's the Jewish seventh month. The Jewish New Year is in March. This is September, October. The Jewish months run halfway through our months. New Year's begins March, April. When the seventh month came, September, October, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Those returning are interested in serving God, and they're right with the Lord, and they're right with each other at this point, and they're getting together in Jerusalem. Remember, the Jews had been taken out of here 50 years, 60 years, 70 years before. Verse 2. Then Jeshua and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel is the prince of Judah, the grandson of the next to the last king of Judah. Zerubbabel leads the people back at this time. And his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They've come back to Jerusalem. There is no temple. There is no altars. It's all gone under Nebuchadnezzar. Where the temple was located, east is supposed to be the altar for the sacrifices. So the first thing they do is they build the altar and they begin to sacrifice again. And they do it, if you notice in verse 2, in accordance at the end of the verse with what is written in the law of Moses. These people are interested in returning to the promised land, returning to the Mosaic covenant, returning to God and to the promises of God for them as a nation. And they want to do it in accordance with God's word as written in the law of Moses. Verse 3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, Israelites still live in fear of the peoples around them today. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and began to sacrifice burnt offerings on it to the Lord. It had been 70 years since Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and these Jews had been pulled out of here, and now they're back. Both the morning and evening sacrifices. The animal sacrifices of the Jews were to illustrate that the wages of sin is death. Where there is sin, there is death. The animals were just a substitute until the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would come and pay on the cross God himself for the sins of his creation. And we celebrate that in communion today. How many times did Jesus say, "Fear not," in the Gospels? How many times does God say to his people in his word, "Have faith, don't fear"? These people were afraid of all the enemies around them who didn't want to see this happening, but they did it in accordance with God's word. Look at verse 4. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Early October, a week-long feast. They're keeping God's word back in the land after 70 years of exile. Verse 5, after that they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. In other words, they're keeping the guidelines given to them before they went into exile. They had failed to do that before the exile. Now they're back. They're back spiritually. They're back geographically. When it says they keep the feasts or the holidays or the holy days of Israel, late March is the Jewish New Year. Early April is Passover. Early April is unleavened bread. Mid-April is first fruits. Late May is Pentecost. Late September is the Feast of Trumpets. Early October, the Day of Atonement. Early October, the Feast of Tabernacles, which they celebrated here after it was that time of the year that they started this again. Mid-December is Hanukkah. Early March is Purim, and that ends the year. And then mid-March starts the Jewish New Year over again. The Jewish calendar has 360 days, not our 365. According to the Jewish calendar, we are approaching 6,000 years since creation. According to biblical dating, we are approaching 6,000 years since God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time at just the right time. Jesus came, according to the Bible, 4,000 years after creation, 2,000 years ahead of us. And the Bible says at just the right time, he's really going to surprise the world and he's really going to come back. Verse 6 of Ezra 3. On the first day of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, that's mid-September, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. They put the altar where it belonged, east of the temple. That's all they had. Then they gave money, verse 7, because they love the Lord and they love his word. They gave money. It's why I hope you give. It's because you care about God and other people. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by the sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. The emperor had given authority for all of this. The emperor had even funded it in part, and the people themselves were giving. And according to verse 8, in the second month of the second year after the arrival back, this would be May, June, 536 BC, at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, their leader, and the rest of their brothers, priests and the Levites, all who had returned from the captivity back to Jerusalem, they began to work on rebuilding the temple foundation. In verse 7, it took them 7 months, if you notice the time change into verse 8, 7 months to prepare materials and gather supplies for this project. 7 months since the time they started offering sacrifices again on the Temple Mount. At the end of verse 9, they are working together on the house of God. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph. Asaph wrote 11 of the Psalms. Asaph lived at the same time as David. When David was king over Israel 1,000 years before Christ, Asaph was his worship leader. He was a soloist. He was an instrumentalist. He was a gifted man. He was the leader of worship in Israel under King David. His descendants are involved in this. They took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. What's interesting about chapter 3 is it tells us as the people are regathering in Israel and they're rebuilding, and they're restarting worship. They are following the Old Testament given through Moses. They are following the Old Testament given through David, the Psalms, the worship. They're following the word of the Lord through Moses and David in terms of worship and the work there. You see, they went into exile in the first place because they forgot their Bibles. We got a lot of problems in America because our people, by and large, have forgotten our Bibles, the Ten Commandments, the great gospel of Jesus, instructions for living and for dying. The Bible has played a great role in the history of our nation. If you don't believe it, visit Washington, D.C. like I have and look at all the cornerstones of the great government buildings that have Bible verses in them. The Ten Commandments still hanging in the Supreme Court. These people went into exile because they ignored God and His Word. Now they're back and they're paying attention. Look at verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving. Remember, they all assemble in Jerusalem. They come in for their holy days and their holidays, and they're coming in to help to rebuild the temple, starting with the foundation, having established the altar for sacrifices first. And they're praising and they're thanking the Lord for bringing them back and for helping them to rebuild. And they cry out, God is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, tens of thousands of them at Jerusalem, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look at verse 12. But many of the older priests and the older Levites and the older family heads, the grandpas and the great-grandpas, the great-grandmas, who had seen the former temple, Solomon's temple, destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They had seen the former temple. They wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Do you get the picture? The people that were old enough to be in the generation before the exile and to survive it as children and then to come back as elders. They remember the fabulous stature of Solomon's temple. Under Solomon, Israel reached its pinnacle of power and prosperity. This is going to be a humble little temple by comparison. But all the young people involved are so excited. They're returning to God. They're returning to His Word. They're returning to worship in Jerusalem. They're returning, be it ever humble, to rebuilding a temple. Look at verse 13. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. It was a great day of celebration and, yes, some tears too. When you reminisce over your life and you think back over your memories, aren't there things that bring you joy and also things that bring you heartache? This was a mixed deal. Yes, the celebrating outweighed the crying, but both was there. God is faithful. He's bringing His people back. You say, Pastor, why is this in the Bible? Why is this important? God said to His people, you disregard me, you disobey me, I'll discipline you. You return to me, and I will return you to the land. I will bless you. I will prosper you. Many prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, Savior, King coming. These people have got to come back to Jerusalem and Israel and reestablish there so that 500 years later, Jesus can be born according to prophecy in Bethlehem. If the Jews are still in Assyria and Babylon and scattered to the winds, how are the prophecies and the fulfillment of them by Jesus to take place? This is important stuff. We're going to stop at the end of chapter 3, but I want you to think with me about communion right now. When we take communion, it is a time, much like in Ezra's day, Zerubbabel's day, it is a time of rejoicing, yes, over our salvation and the forgiveness of sin, full and free. It's also a time of contrite humility, confession, and repentance. The Lord's table and the observation of it and the remembrance of it according to His will and word, this do in remembrance of me, is a time of repentance and a time of rejoicing. We repent of our sin and we rejoice in our Savior who forgives us. It's much like the mixed bag in Ezra chapter 3 of rejoicing mixed with sorrowing. Sorrowing mixed with rejoicing. As the elements are being passed, we hold them. It's a time for you to pray. It's a time for you to reflect. It's a time for you to repent of sin. It's a time for you to rejoice in Jesus that He forgives you. It's a time to receive Him as your Savior if you never have. You don't need to be a member of this church. This is Jesus' table. He invites you to come. If you'll have Him, He'll have you. Jesus said, "If anyone comes unto me, I will in no way drive him away. I will in no way cast him out." Lord, we come to communion. We come before you doing today what the Israelites of old did, sorrowing because of past failure, and yet rejoicing because of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your faithfulness. Lord, you faithfully brought Israel back. You faithfully sent Jesus, our Savior. Father, you forgive us when we ask you to, because the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, cleanses us from every sin. We praise you and thank you. So, Lord, make this time special for each one of us as only you can. May it be a time of soul searching. May it be a time of sadness over sin and yet gladness because you're so good to freely forgive us when we ask you to. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Let's all stand, please. Number 255, Jesus Paid It All. 255.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Thank you. You may be seated.